1 Corinthians 3 is where we are this morning, and we continue to hear what Paul has to say about the gospel fixing the problems of a very difficult church situation, and seeing how the Lord would instruct us to focus ourselves on the gospel and to see the Lord solve problems as they crop up here. And so we begin our reading in verse 1, and we'll go down to verse 17 this morning. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not with solid food, for you were not ready for it, and even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants, through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. I could summarize this morning's message with 5 words, and perhaps if you're a young person here taking notes and you want to jot these down, it'll help. Perhaps if you are less than young, like myself, you might want to jot down these 5 words that help us to understand and focus the sermon this morning. Immaturity, agriculture, architecture, I'll repeat them. Evaluation, and expensive. Immaturity, agriculture, architecture, evaluation, expensive. How do those come together? Well, we've got about 30 minutes to find out how they come together. They come together this way. Jesus makes the difference no people can make. So we should be loyal to Jesus. Jesus makes the difference people can't, would be a shorter way of saying it. Jesus makes the difference people can't. And as we look at these first 4 verses this morning, we see that there's a difference that needs to be made. As you read these first 4 verses, Paul is going at these Corinthian believers in a direct way, but yet a loving way. I, Paul, speak to you, brothers. I address you, brothers. He starts with this term of family endearment. You and I know close families. You and I know how family is meant to, well, be there for you and support each other. Well, Paul looks at this church and he sees a real problem. We saw it in chapter 1. There's division, there's groups, there are cliques. And Paul needs to talk to them about this some more, and he does so with the term of affection, brothers. The way a pastor should address a church, the way I'm praying God will continue to sanctify me, the way elders should address the congregation, the way fathers should address children, brothers, in familial, loving terms, even when he has to say hard things. And he starts right out, I couldn't talk to you as spiritual. He's just talked about the influence of the Spirit in chapter 2, how vital and necessary the Holy Spirit is for people to come to Christ. and for people to be living as believers. And he says right there in verse 1 of chapter 3, I can't even talk to you as spiritual people. Because, and he makes mention of this in three or four different ways in these first four verses, you are people of the flesh. You are infants in Christ. Verse 3, you are of the flesh. Verse 4, you are of the flesh. End of verse 4, you're behaving in a human way. At the end of verse 4, you are being merely human. Now, the good news is that he sees these people as genuine believers in Christ. He says they are in Christ in verse 1. But they are in Christ acting like they are not in Christ. Really, Paul is speaking in rather self-contradictory terms here. They should be spiritual, but they're fleshly. They have the Spirit, he said earlier in chapter 2, verses 10, 11, and following. They have the Spirit, but they are acting in a fleshly way. Thankfully, they are not natural people, like verse 14, who do not accept the things of God, but they are fleshly people who are not living out the Holy Spirit's force in their lives. They are summarized as immature people. In verse 1, it's where the word immaturity fits in our message. We need to be different. Our first point this morning is this. We need to be different from babies. We need to be different from babies. Paul wants them to grow up. He wants them to not be bound by the flesh. He wants them to be something more than normally human. He wants them to be supernaturally human. He wants them to be recreated in the image of Christ. As we come together, as we come into this world, we come into this world as human, we come into this world as immature, and Paul wants to borrow that natural life process to point out to us the realities of the new life in Christ that we must progress through as well. Yes, it's okay for new believers to be infants in Christ, but these people have been believers for a couple of years, and he knows their infancy, he knows their fleshliness by the fact that among them there's jealousy and strife, and there are these banner wavers who say, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Peter, I follow Jesus. So many of us, myself included, love babies. Now, earlier in my life, I was immature and didn't love babies. So God gave me 5 so that I would finally love babies. And I do. Mine and yours. And we love babies because they're so cute, right? And they do all these neat things, except for the neat things they don't do, which are messy. But they smile and you hear them coo and they start to make words and they crawl around and they pull themselves up. And we all love to see babies grow up and then they become toddlers. And then they're 2 and we're not so sure, you know, about all these things. And they grow. But babies are wonderful when babies are babies. But what about when your kindergartner is acting like a baby? What about when your teenager is acting like an infant? I know none of you had teenagers who act that way. I don't have any teenagers who act that way because I don't have any teenagers yet. Haywood knew where I was going with that one. We recognize in our world that there are some children who do not act their age because physiologically, in their DNA, they can't. They have a developmental disability. And we excuse their behavior, which is less mature than their chronological age would typically dictate. But we also recognize there are perfectly good human specimens who are 15, 16, 17 years old, but don't act that way. 8, 9, 10 years old, and they act as if they are 3 or 4. We look at that, and we don't give them a pass. Many times in our world today, we give them a pill. But what they need are expectations, normal expectations of this child to grow up. And Paul is saying the same thing here. He's saying, brothers, you're acting immaturely and you're self-focused. The Corinthian culture in which they lived was a culture of what's called a client-patron relationship. There were people, patrons, who would gather around them a following, either through money or oratory or variety of favors, and there were people who attached themselves to that. We would say celebrities with an entourage, perhaps in our modern day setting. Patrons, clients, celebrities, entourage, and people found their identity by rallying around this individual. We may not be an entourage of certain celebrities in our world today, but we are fans of X. We follow them. We find our identity in them. We're loyal to them. And Paul is saying this was happening in their church. It was common knowledge. And Paul is saying that sort of behavior in a church, celebrity worship, replacing Christ with Paul, Apollos, etc., that's infantile. It's immature. It is causing the jealousy and strife among you. And we're going to see that played out in a variety of ways in this book. But it goes back to acting as merely humans. Yes, God will judge the world for its worship of celebrities, but quite honestly, my friends, don't we understand why they worship celebrities? Because they're acting in a merely human way. That's what unregenerate human beings do. But Paul says that's not the way it's supposed to be in the church. There needs to be a difference. We need to act different from children who are focused on what we want. Because we're so jealous for our own thing or so jealous for our own patron or celebrity, we can't get along with others. Perhaps thinking back to nursery or thinking over to nursery will help us with this. Some children are very attached to their mother, and so when the mother seeks to drop the child off in the nursery, there's weeping, wailing, and gnashing of gums, right? Yeah, you've heard it. Mothers, you even hear the phantom cry when you walk away after the real one has died down. It's good for a child to be connected to its mother that way, but for Christians to be so connected to their leaders that they would ignore the leadership of Jesus Christ is disheartening, discouraging, and Paul has to confront it. As we ponder this, we must ask ourselves the question, is there jealousy and strife among us? Because we are identifying with someone or something other than Jesus. Is there jealousy and strife at Bible Community Church that is a result of this sort of misplaced loyalty and this immature affection? Not words that we want to talk about, not words that we want to ponder, not words that make us feel as if everything's going to be okay, but words that we do need to think about, because these letters are written to real people in real time, and we recognize that the flesh is of similar nature throughout human history. And so if there is a jealousy and a strife here, either the open, blatant kind or the subtle undercurrent kind, something we need to repent of and look back at who our focus should be on. Not the person we want to rally around, but the Jesus who was crucified in our place that brings us together in the first place. Jesus makes the difference no person can. And the first difference needs to be we need to be different from babies. We come to verse 5, and we come to a section in verses 5 through 9 that tell us that Jesus makes barren fields bountiful. Jesus makes barren fields bountiful. We come to our second word this morning of agriculture. We've looked at immaturity. We now come to agriculture. And the analogy is obvious for us. If you want to see crops grow, you're going to have people who plant, and you're going to have people who water. But that's not all that goes on. Actually, Paul starts this with a question and answer session. It's a very brief and quick one. What is Paul? What is Apollos? I switched them. What are these people that you are rallying around? Paul asks. And his answer is a humbling one if you think about it. Servants. Servants. We hear the word servants as Christians, and we think, well, that's a great thing. Servants are good. Servants are wonderful. But Paul, as he writes in this day, is writing in a culture that has not elevated servanthood as the church culture has. But here in the Corinthian culture, a servant is someone who waits tables. A servant is someone who is below you and goes and gets your food for you. What is Paul? What is Apollos? A fast food worker. My apologies to any who work in the fast food industry. Within the grand scheme of things, working at a fast food restaurant is not the apex. It is seen as entry level. In all work, there is dignity, but in this work, the dignity of serving food, people rank it lower. What is Paul? What is Apollos? Just a fast food worker, just a farmhand, just a water boy. No irrigation systems around the fields of Corinth and the environment of Greece there. No, any irrigation, any watering that had to be done was done by hand. Didn't take a whole lot of intelligence, and it didn't take a whole lot of skill to pour water on plants. Paul is saying that he and Apollos are nothing to look at. They're nothing to follow. They're just bit players in this bigger thing that God has planned. God has assigned to them their roles. He's really pointing out to the Corinthians how foolish they are to get all up in arms about servants. As we think about a field and a bountiful harvest, our minds can go a variety of places. They can go anywhere here in Ohio, and we can see fields, we can see nurseries, we can see a variety of places that impress us. We can go to a variety of gardens, and we can see those who tend them. But what we see in all those places are only a part of the story. We see the human side of what has been done, selecting, planting, perhaps irrigating. But we don't see what makes a tree grow. We don't see what makes a flower bloom. We don't control what makes a seed germinate. I was thinking about this week, and I was actually reading earlier this week or the week before about the Central Valley in California. That's way out on the West Coast, and we just kind of want to leave California out there, but when it comes to our food, you may not realize this, 30 to 50% of our fruits and vegetables come from one region in our country. And there are all kinds of battles right now about water out there, and we won't get into that. But just the sheer fact that a third to half of all the vegetables and fruits you eat come from one area of our country. In fact, as I was reading about it, I learned about an operation called Bold House Farms. I'm going to read just this text to you. It makes more sense if I read it than try and summarize it. Something like 50 industrial trucks were filled to the top with carrots, all ready for processing. Bold House Farms, along with another large producer, supplies an estimated 85% of the carrots eaten by Americans. We're thinking about a harvest here. 85% of the carrots Americans eat are put together by two farm groups. There are many ways to put this in perspective, and they're all pretty mind-blowing. Bold House processes 6 million pounds of carrots every day. 3 tons of carrots every day. That's some kind of harvest. If you took its yield from 1 week and stacked each carrot from end to end, you would circle the earth. If you took all the carrots the company grows in a year, they would double the weight of the Empire State Building. How do they do that? At Bolthouse's complex, carrots whirl around a conveyor belt at up to 50 miles an hour en route to their future as Julian's coins, stubs, or baby carrots. I know what baby carrots are. Julian's coins and stubs, somebody else will have to tell me later. 50 miles an hour, those carrots whirl around. My point is, that is a huge harvest, and that's just carrots, and that's just carrots for Americans. And there are planters, and there are irrigators, and there are people involved, but no one turns the sun on in the morning, and no one turns it off at night. No one makes the breezes blow across that valley that bring in the air that's necessary. No one punches an app to make those carrots sprout and grow. We, even in our technologically advanced world, find that there are limits to what we can do to make things grow. We hedge, we set up protections, we do everything we can, but we are still at the mercy of the weather, and we are still dependent on the God who gives the increase for our daily food. How much more, Paul says, are we dependent upon the God who gives the increase of souls? Jesus is the one who makes the bountiful harvest. Jesus is the one who saved people in Corinth. If you think back to what we read in Acts chapter 18, Paul's earliest missionary attempts in the city of Corinth are not met with parades and reception and a huge following. No, Paul's earliest evangelistic attempts are met with rejection. And it's not because he was doing anything wrong. I think it was to illustrate that it's not people we follow, it's Jesus we follow. The Holy Spirit was the one who had to come in and give people understanding. And as he does, there is growth. If we can think about the growth in the Central Valley, we can think about the growth that God is doing worldwide with the church. And it's only God who can make this church grow, this assembly bring people to faith in Christ. What are Paul and Apollos actually then? They are not anything special. God's the one who gives the growth. Verse 8, he says, he who plants and he who waters are one. I think there are two different ways to take this. The first way is that Paul and Apollos are actually united. How about the irony here? The church is dividing over Paul and Apollos, but in fact, Paul and Apollos are very much united. These leaders that are lifted up so high are not standard bearers separated from each other, but Paul and Apollos are actually a united front. They're workers on the same team, so why wouldn't the people following them be as committed to the mission as Paul and Apollos are? Second way I understand their unity is that they are one classification. God gives the growth. God has his job. Paul and Apollos have their job, and it is, while vital and necessary, it is vastly inferior. God's management. Paul and Apollos are one in the worker realm. We are, he says, God's fellow workers. We are in this together, but we are not in charge. We're not calling the shots. God is calling the shots. In fact, you are God's field. You're not our field. You're not Apollos' field. You're not Paul's field. You are God's field. As we think about the fact that Jesus makes barren fields into a bountiful harvest, we need to think about our own evangelism ourselves. First thing I think we want to realize is that no one evangelizer is better than another, because evangelizers don't bring the increase. No one evangelizer is better than another because God makes the crowds come forward, or God makes the individuals at a coffee table come to Christ. God gives the increase. As we think about this evangelism, I think it's wise for us to take a moment and reflect, have we become discouraged in evangelism? Have we become discouraged in evangelism? We can become easily discouraged when we don't see the harvest coming at the rate we would like it to come. I can. Maybe you can as well. Maybe we think to ourselves, well, maybe I'm not saying things right. Maybe I'm not convincing enough. Maybe I'm not talking to them often enough. And while I recognize that, yes, we must be guided by the Holy Spirit in the timing of our evangelism, we must also recognize that it's God who gives the increase. And Paul went through various seasons, went to various places, and sometimes God was giving increase, at other times he wasn't. Because this is not my field or your field, this is God's field. And he will give the increase at the time that he deems best. I wish we had a calendar, quite honestly. I wish we knew when August, September, October were when it comes to harvesting our evangelism, but we don't know. We walk by faith and not by sight. So if you've been evangelizing, if you've been planting, watering continually, obediently, don't be discouraged. You've not done wrong. God's got the timing all under control. As we think about evangelism, I want us to be reminded that we cannot be trusting people to do what only God can do. We don't need to trust ourselves. We don't need to put our trust in Sunday school teachers or Christian school teachers or even pastors or elders. We put our trust to convert our children. We put our trust to convert our neighbors, our coworkers, in God himself. He's the only one. The Holy Spirit, in 1 Corinthians 2, reminds us again and again, is the only one who can convince people of their need for Christ. So let us put our trust in God, not humans. And then, last, are you expecting God to do what he has commanded you to do? Are you expecting God to do what he has commanded you to do? It's God's job to convince. What is our job? Paul and Apollos were there to plant and water. Are you planting and are you watering? Are you planting and are you watering? We get to be servants working for God with each other in the task of evangelism. And very striking words come out to me in verse 8. Each who plants and each who waters will receive wages according to his labor. That motivates me, and I hope it motivates you this morning. It's not an hourly job. It is a bit piece job. It's a by-project job. How much would you be paid if you were paid according to how much you planted and watered? Not how much you harvested, how much you planted and watered. What would your paycheck look like? We're reminded that as we go through our day in and day out activities, there is a larger vision and a larger project for us. How are you doing in that? As we've talked as elders, we want to provide various opportunities for this. And in the past, we've done that with July 4th, water bottles. And we've done that at City Fest. We would love for you this year to take time in your neighborhood to have some people over for a barbecue or a cookout or however you want to arrange it. Have some folks from the church over maybe as well. Establish some relationships, communicate as much of the gospel as you can, and then take them and go to some fireworks if you want to. We're not going to have a July 4th water bottle pass out this year. Nothing wrong with it. Nothing wrong in the past. Just a choice we made, and we would encourage you to take the opportunity to establish those relationships. Maybe the same thing with City Fest. What do we plant? What do we water? It is the gospel. And let us just be reminded of the key words of the gospel. God, humanity, sin, the cross. God, humanity, sin, the cross. And the response is to believe and repent. Is that the message you're giving to people? In essence, in summary, in distillation, is that what you are about? Each one will receive according to his wages. My friends, God is fair. God does not expect us to do something that's his job, but he does expect us to do our job. Jesus makes the difference. Jesus is the only one who can make the difference. And what we read in verses 10 through 17 is that Jesus then makes shaky structures sound. Jesus makes shaky structures sound. Tells us in these verses that according to the grace of God given to me like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Paul has no pride of ownership here. He is like a general contractor. And it is his job to get the job started. And he's put the foundation in. And that foundation is Jesus Christ. But he tells us something very important in verse 10. He says, let each one take care how he builds upon this foundation, which is Jesus Christ. Here's one of here is the key command in this passage. Let each one take care how he builds upon the foundation, which is Jesus Christ. See, Paul is telling us that we are in this together. We are saved as individuals, but we are incorporated into this body. We are a field. We are not simply a tree. We are not simply a stalk, but we are a field. We are a building. This is the architecture aspect. And as he tells us of this architecture, he tells us that Jesus Christ is the foundation we're built upon and we're connected to each other as brick is connected to brick by mortar. So we are connected to each other and we are built on a foundation. And Paul takes them back to Jesus Christ because way back in chapter 1, when he first started talking to them about their divisiveness, he said the answer is that Paul's not crucified for you, Jesus is crucified for you. And here he says that the foundation is Jesus. And what does Jesus stand for in this book? I say stand for. When Paul refers to Jesus, what is he referring to? He's referring to the cross. He's taking them back to the very reason that they are part of this building, and that is the cross. Foundations, as we think about them, provide stability for buildings, but they do more than just provide stability for building. They map out the boundaries for that building. They orient the building. And so, my friends, the cross of Jesus Christ as our foundation is, yes, meant to give us a stability in the righteousness of Christ, where we can stand before a holy God and be accepted because we've been given a stability, a grounding in righteousness. But the cross of Christ is also meant to orient us in Christ as well, to get us pointed at Him and not toward ourselves and not toward other people. The cross of Christ is meant to set out the boundaries for what's right and wrong. And you can't lay any other foundation, Paul says. You can't go to any person and find out what's right and wrong the way that you can go to Jesus Christ. And so Paul communicates that message. He says, I'm not going to lay any different foundation than Christ. And as he talks about building on that foundation, he brings out a variety of building materials. He and anyone, he says in verse 12, anyone can build on this foundation and you can use a variety of materials. But as you and I read about these six different materials, we are most certainly well aware of the fact that some of these are durable and some of them are not. And the next verse, verse 13, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it because it will be revealed by fire. That tells us that not only are some of these durable and some not durable, but some of them are fireproof and some of them are flammable. As we are building this assembly, and that's what Paul's talking about. He's talking about them building the church at Corinth on the foundation of Christ. They can build with things that are going to last, or they can build with things that are going to be burned up. And the coming judgment day is going to show what that's like. It is always satisfying to be given a project and then be left alone and to work hard at that project and follow the instructions and use the right materials and turn that project in and find out that the teacher says, or the instructor or the parent or the judge puts it through the test and gives you an award, gives you a ranking that's high because you followed the instructions and you built in a wise way. As we look at verse 13, we're looking at what's called the Bema judgment. We're looking into the future when believers are gathered together and Jesus evaluates how we helped to build the local church. This is not a judgment of whether we will remain in heaven or go to hell. This is something, I think, perhaps similar to BCSA. When you go to BCSA, you take your project, you take a speech, you take a piece of music, you take something that you've sewn or constructed, a photograph, some piece of artwork, and you take it and you have it evaluated. And you can get a 1 or a 2 or a 3. I think you can get lower than that as well. And whether you get a 1 or a 2 or a 3, you are still a competitor. You're still a contestant. No one kicks you out because you got a 2. But they do evaluate what you do. My friends, as you and I live day in and day out, what we are doing every day is gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw. And it will be evaluated one day. Fire will test it. And if it is non-flammable, if how we are living is non-flammable, if it is worthy, if it is for God, if it is by the power of the Holy Spirit, if it's for Jesus' kingdom, then it's going to stand. So if you go to work day in and day out and you're only focused on the boss who is in the floor above you or in the office down the way, if you're only working for that boss, that's going to be burned. But if you're working for that boss and Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate master, then your work survives. As you and I parent, we parent for kids who are simply productive members of society and don't get themselves in trouble and us a bad reputation, that will be burned. But if we parent our children so that they know the cross and they know right and wrong and mercy and forgiveness, then there's gold, silver, precious stone. But I've put those things in terms of individual living. Let's think about what Paul is really focused on here, and that is the church that he is addressing. He's focused on how you and I are adding to this church in its construction. I laid a foundation. You all are building on it. How are you building on the foundation of the church? Are we here to construct each other? You see, Paul, when he talks about these things, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, he's not talking about the difference between right and wrong. He's talking about the difference between what will last and what will not last. So as we come together on a Sunday, is our worship here going to last on this day, which will reveal it by fire? As we get together throughout the week, is there gold, silver, precious stone that we are contributing to the construction of this church? The building up of people's souls? These are the things that Paul is pushing these people to because he knows there's an evaluation day coming. He wants them to be prepared. Kind of like parents want their kids to be prepared for the project that's due on Thursday. And so they talk to them about it on Monday or the Thursday before. Be prepared. There's an evaluation day coming, believer. And we may snow teachers here. We may kind of pull one over on judges and evaluators here on earth. But God will never have himself snowed. He will never have the wool pulled over his eyes. He will be entirely fair. And for those whose work is lasting, they will receive a reward. Evaluation. Evaluation. And finally, expensive. Immaturity, agriculture, architecture, evaluation, and then expensive. What kind of building are we anyways? Are we a warehouse? Are we a public meeting place? The church? Actually, verse 16 tells us, do you not know you are God's temple and God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. You know, throughout our world, there are some incredibly beautiful religious buildings. As I was researching those, I saw pictures. Obviously, St. Peter's Basilica in Rome is a majestic building. And whether or not the teachings of these churches are right or wrong, the buildings are most certainly amazing. There's a great synagogue in Budapest that is amazing to look at. The Pantheon in Rome, even though it is 2,000 years old, is beautiful. Here in our country, the Mormon Temple in Salt Lake City is an architectural wonder. Other places that are less Western and more Eastern, we're less familiar with, are equally beautiful. The Potala Palace is the past home of the Dalai Lama, and it is built into the side of a mountain, and there are elaborate staircases that work up this mountain, and this huge palace is built right there, built, I believe, in the 1640s. But in Punjab, India, there is the holiest site of the Sikh religion. I will butcher the pronunciation, but I'll give it a shot. It's the Sri Harmandir Sahib. And it contains their holiest scriptures. And it is called the Temple of Gold because its upper floors on the outside are covered in gold. It's an amazing temple. But it pales in comparison to this church. In all of its size and in all of its beauty and in all of its value, it pales in comparison to this church because, my friends, do you not know that Bible Community Church, biblically speaking, is God's temple because God's Spirit resides in you? We are expensive. We are valuable. Because of the grace God has given to us. Because the Spirit freely given to us, no merit of our own, is inside of us. And that transforms us. The most amazing temple that you can take a picture of, look at, go to in this world is nothing compared to this church. And so Paul says to them, anyone who damages, or spoils, divides God's temple will suffer consequences. When we get focused on people and groups and identities outside of Jesus Christ, we are taking a sledgehammer to God's temple. We're spray painting graffiti on the walls. When we divide what God has united in Christ. Church unity is not an optional activity. It is the mark of mature believers. It is accomplished as Jesus remains the focus, as he is the foundation, as the cross is what captures our attention, and as we yield to the Holy Spirit. God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. And so, my friends, it is worth our energy to construct this church. It's to our detriment to destruct, if I could use that word, this church through a party spirit, through a cliquish atmosphere. As we build this church, as we contribute to it with gold, silver, and precious stones, we earn for ourselves reward. And just like every student who goes to competition is yearning for that reward and working for it, so should we. You are that temple. Let us not vandalize God's temple. Let us improve it. And let us let Jesus make the difference that no other person could ever make. Let's bow to thank. What has the Holy Spirit communicated to you about this morning? I want you to take a minute to communicate through prayer back to Him, and then we'll sing. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would motivate us. I pray that you would convict us. I pray that you would encourage us. I pray that you would fire us up as necessary, Lord, to be a people who work together and work for you in this great project you have, your field, your building, your kingdom. Lord, I pray that you would change how we live because of your word this morning. And Lord, I pray that you would show us that this is possible. Because you've given to us your Spirit, and because you've connected us to Jesus. We pray this for His sake and in His name. Amen.